Now, in our last class, I was talking with you about particular types of literature in the New Testament scene as we survey the course. You'll remember that in the nature of our survey, we've been looking at the concept of the New Testament and what it is with regard to its title, what it is with regard to fulfillment of the old, what it is with regard to its literature. And I talked with you a little bit about the types of narrative histories, talked a bit about the chronological and topological arrangements, and then had talked a little bit at the conclusion of it after giving some points in the study of narratives about the material that's in them. I'd emphasize the factual matter of history, the indirect didacticism, and the illustrative ideals, all of which sounds like beautiful wording to me, but it may not sound that way to you. I used to have professors that were always very smug about what they said, and I couldn't figure out what it meant. So I back off from those things. But then I will move ahead to the second type, which I refer to as the epistles, the epistolatory type histories, or literatures as the case might be, which are, to a very, very large extent, they have many things similar with the narrative literature, many things similar, and yet just a few wrinkles of their own. Now, generally speaking, in the types, when we come down to the types of epistolatory literature, we generally distinguish four types. Whether it's important to you or not, that's where you have to be the judge. We usually distinguish four types. With the personal is the most apparent type of the epistles, the personal epistles, things like 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon. No axes to grind, no doctrine to push, truth to be presented, but no great long peroration on the deity of Christ or the inspiration of Scripture. Some advice, some practical guidelines, personal letter. And in John, the language has always been very beautiful to me when he says, there are a lot of other things I'd like to write. But he said, I don't have enough pen, enough ink, all that sort of thing. I'd like to write them, but I hope to see you face to face and share them. Enormously personal epistles. And along with the personal epistles, we have a whole stack of what we call apologetic epistles. Apologetic epistles, apologetic meaning something which is stated in defense or presentation of the faith, of which 1 Peter is a good example. The apologetic epistles, something stated as an outspoken defense or presentation of the faith. We have a wide body, which we call doctrinal epistles, of which such things as Romans and Corinthians. Galatians may be halfway between apologetic and doctrinal, but because of the Judaistic problems, but doctrinal letters. And finally, we have what are called polemical letters. A polemical letter is a letter which leads a direct assault on somebody else's position, like Jude. Jude would be a good example of a polemical letter. 2 Peter, maybe also. The only reason I stress those things is that there's just a little fine flavor in why the epistle is written, and that sometimes is more plain to us when we see the type of the epistle it is. Some scholars will not agree. They'll take a letter like Hebrews, for example. They're not sure whether to call Hebrews apologetic or polemic. Inwardly, I groan twice and say it doesn't make a lot of difference, really. It seems to me that Hebrews is a polemical epistle in which the writer is arguing against Judaistic customizing. But I don't fight that issue. If someone wants to say, no, it's an apologetic epistle speaking out for the superiority of Christ, I can certainly live with that. So after a while, half the battle in life is determining what's important enough to fight over and what isn't. You'll discover that most of the things people fight over are not important enough, but some things are and we don't, so that comes to be quite an interesting study in itself. When you come to the epistles themselves, virtually all the things I mentioned about the narrative literature applies to them. You need to know something of the purpose and the position of the writer and the occasion of writing. Virtually all of that material applies to them, but there are a couple of things which are particularly important in the epistle literature. The first is to be able to determine the particular problem addressed. Because the epistles, by their very nature, are short, they are not narratives. So if you can determine the particular problem, or maybe we should say problems, but if you can determine the particular problem, that's a big step in understanding the epistle. May I ramble just for a minute? See, in 2 Corinthians, you have a lot of advice on offerings. 2 Corinthians, you have a lot of advice on offerings, about four chapters of it. He doesn't say how to pass the basket, but he said, you once before you wanted to do it, but you didn't do it. Now I'd like you to get on with it. And I'm going to send messengers, and I'd like you to have a generous gift for them that they can share with others and so forth. And starting in chapter 8 and 9, 10, 11, he works on the matter of offerings and sharing and giving to the saints. Some folks have said, you know, what does that have to do with the Corinthian letters and the Corinthian problems? Well, as far as the particular problems of Corinth, it might have had much to do, but it has a lot to do with the real issue at Corinth, and the real issue at Corinth is apostolic authority. That's the real issue. The real heart of the Corinthian epistle is, are the apostles authoritative in their teaching and direction? That's the real heart of it. And consequently, on an issue like that, the apostle says, yes, sir. He says, I have the right to even tell you how to give. He doesn't set a percentage on it, but he says, if you've got a willing mind, let's prove it by opening the pocket. So the real question there becomes the matter of apostolic authority. And does the man who speaks for the Lord Jesus have the right to command to speak with authority the revelative truth of God? And Paul regularly says, yes, I do. I saw the Lord. I was appointed by him. I had remarkable vision shown in heaven. But that comes to be the key thing to understanding a great deal in the Corinthian epistle. Well, that perhaps is by no means new to you, but that's a big thing. So if you can determine the problem, then the epistle study becomes somewhat more, well, somewhat easier. And then the second item in approaching the epistle, the second item, much less important but interesting, is to be able to separate, where possible, to separate the didactic and the personal materials, to separate the didactic, the teaching materials, and the personal materials. It's by no means so important, but it's an interesting study. As, for example, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, these things have I transferred to Apollos and myself. Is he giving a guide for life as to how you learn to relate to others with your problems, or is he simply giving a personal account, which is only just representative of his view and attitude? Is he teaching them how to handle their problems, or is he simply saying, here's something I did personally? Yes, sir.
When Peter admonishes the women, women to keep quiet in the church and not to speak and so on and so forth, this has become a millstone around the neck of a lot of people, because with the advent of women's lib and so on and so forth, it was really he's looked upon as a male chauvinist. I'm curious, to what extent do we have, where can we draw the line between Paul's saying, hey, this is what it should be in the church, and his personal opinion?
Well, do you understand the nature of that question? The question is where a particular matter becomes simply customary and where it becomes didactic for the whole church. That's the heart of your question. And I've usually said, big answer. Not always easy to do. But in some things it's easier. If a citation is a hot box thing, if it's mentioned once and never mentioned again, the possibility of a customary thing is larger. If it's mentioned several times in different contexts, then the concept is less that it's customary. In the case of the organization of the church, Paul speaks of it in at least two places with great clarity in 1 Corinthians 14 and also in 1 Timothy. He speaks of it with great clarity. And in the one, he's talking about problems in the church where apostolic authority was doubted. And in the case of the second, he's talking about it in a situation where he's instructing a man how to build new churches. The Timothy letter. And so in a situation like that, where the apostle, one, deals with an existing problem and gives advice, and then later telling another person, many years later, how to build new churches and gives essentially the same advice, you have to conclude there that the apostle is not speaking customarily, but speaking in a teaching sense. Now we have to be careful how we exegete it. Now, I know some people, if one says the woman should be silent in churches, they wouldn't even want her to sing, so you just sit there and wear a gag. But if you exegete it in the light of the Timothy passages in 1 Corinthians 14, it seems plain what he means is a usurping position over the leadership and after the pattern of creation. Now, if that sounds chauvinistic, it'll have to sound that way, I suppose. Almost everything sounds wrong to somebody. Almost everything does. I visited a church one Sunday on my vacation, I guess, let's say 5 years ago, but let's not argue over it because I can hardly remember them. But I stopped, it was a Sunday, visited a church, went in for Sunday school. It's been It's been difficult for me, but on vacation, I'm always very careful to go to Sunday school. I preach it to others, see, and I, on vacation, I'd like to cut it. Forgive me, that shows you how worldly you can be, but I always make it a big challenge. Sunday school. Met a lady, talked with her for a little bit. She determined I was a believer, and I didn't run any credentials at her. They're not that impressive. And she said to me, she said, would you like to teach my class? I said, no. I said, I really wouldn't like to teach your class. Chuckled, see. We talked for some time. She said, I have a bad conscience, she said, about teaching classes where there are men who should be teachers. She said, I've had it for 50 years. But she said, I can't get any of the men in this church to teach. There weren't many of them to start with. She said, I can't get any of them to teach. And she said, I feel, she said, that the Lord is more honored by my teaching than by nobody teaching. And I said, yeah, I said, I kind of think you're right. I mean, the men that she had were not leaders, elders, or anything else. They were just characters. There were only two or three of them, and there were five of them. It's a small place, far out in the boondocks. And I said, I think you're right. So I said, you put a veil on, I'll act like I'm the Apostle Paul. You know, saying that the church is in good order here, the case might be. But I think when something is expressed a number of times, then it loses any customary significance. But that is a problem in the epistle sometimes, distinguishing between what is personal and what is didactic. Now, when that is done, you'll discover that the difference in the epistles and the narrative literature, you'll discover the big difference is, this is the epistles. There are some things that are indirectly didactic. But the vast majority of the epistle literature is directly didactic. I'm overusing the word didactic. I just learned it last week, and I have to use it a lot to get it in my mind. But it means teaching, of course, from didosko. Well, I'm overusing my Greek, too. It's twice in the same day. Yeah, the epistles are directly didactic. They speak right to you. They're always telling you what to do. And by and large, see, the address is to the saints. I didn't bring my Greek Testament along, which is just as well, I suppose. But if I can find it. See, just like Ephesians. Now, Ephesians has a textual problem in the start of it with the expression "an epheso." But he says, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The "an epheso" is a textual problem. And he says, I write to the will of God to the saints which are in Christ Jesus and to the faithful, to the saints which are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He by no means says just the faithful in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. And the Philippian letter is somewhat a little more narrow and yet somewhat broader in that he locates the Philippi, but with the bishops and the deacons, it is a little broader, a little more narrow. The Colossian letter, similarly, to you at Colossia, grace unto you and peace. And then he expands that, praying always for you, but identifying them as those who have found peace and grace through Christ Jesus, so that in the epistles, even though in one point it may mention this town, or in another point may mention another town, he always comes back to the thrust, you who have received mercy and peace. And that gives him what I call the direct didacticism to every age, to those who have received mercy and peace. Now, the Corinthian letter is even, similarly pointed to that. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:2, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place, call in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's enormously worldwide in the scope, ubiquitous, if you can use such a term in that connection. So the thrust that I make with it is that they are almost directly didactic. Now that is why you'll run into some church groups that want to only study the epistles. They are wrong. You need the whole Bible. I think I've said that before. You need the whole Bible. But in terms of direct didacticism, the epistolatory material of the New Testament is where your direct didacticism is. To Moses, it becomes from Moses, it becomes rather indirect, but it's still powerful teaching. And the New Testament epistles fulfill again and again that concept, as they prove by their interrelation citation back and forth. But from the New Testament epistle section, you have what we call the direct didactic material. I'm very fearful of the ultra-dispensationalists. I'm fearful of many other groups too, see, but I'm very fearful of groups that say, well, we can't study Exodus until we've mastered Ephesians, because that means you'll never study Exodus because you'll never master Ephesians. That's what it means. I'm fearful of anybody who sets aside a whole part of the Bible, because really, see, all of the Bible is for us. But the direct didactic portion, largely, is the New Testament epistolatory section. Hope you understand what I'm saying there. It is to us what the law was to Moses and to Israel, in that it is directly aimed at us without equivocation or moving away from that. Now, from the various other aspects, we learn a tremendous, tremendous amount. And all the Scripture is for us, and in that sense, it is all to us. But I've always pointed out that when Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, that does not indicate that all Christian families should have 15 or 20 children. It does not indicate it, see, or maybe I say that defensively, but anyhow, I feel, see, that there you have something which is indirect in its didactic thrust. Do you understand what I'm saying there? I'm always kind of fearful. You can always ask me. I rarely ever bite. I spit sometimes, but I rarely bite. I'm not very accurate either. So if you think I'm going to do it, sit in a place where there's no one near you, that sort of thing. Yeah, but that becomes rather important. Now, the last type of literature that I'll mention is the apocalyptic. The last type is the apocalyptic. The apocalyptic, the revealing type literature, not apocryphal, which is hiding type literature, but apocalyptic, which is the revealing type literature, the revelatory literature. In the New Testament, there's really only one book that is heavily apocalyptic, and that's Revelation, although there are apocalyptic sections in many others. Consequently, we don't have to talk about types. There are several types of apocalyptic literature. You can find them in the Old Testament. They're not in the New so much, but in the Old Testament, they range from visions to direct communications to imagery. But in the New Testament, there's only one book that is largely apocalyptic, and that's Revelation. The approach to apocalyptic literature, you still need as much of the other things as you can have, but sometimes it's harder. In other words, we talk about the concept in the Gospels, the narratives and epistles. We say you need to know what the writer's position was, to what he was addressing himself, and so forth. That is much less important than the apocalyptic literature, because the apocalyptic literature is almost invariably a revelatory scene of something far ahead, which ought to influence us now. But it's invariably a revelatory scene of something far ahead. Consequently, the writer is not writing to a problem, a general problem of unbelief or lack of knowledge, but he is not writing to a particular problem. And consequently, that material with regard to the position of the writer, to whom he writes, the occasion for the writing, that becomes much less important in the apocalyptic literature, much less important. For he is writing to a future age. His message certainly has application in his own time, as all truth does. But in basic, what he's doing is opening something that's unseen and unknowable without his revelation. So a lot of the peripheral stuff, you spend hours of getting the historical background of the gospel, hours getting the historical background of the book of Acts, and about 5 minutes for the historical background of Revelation is enough. About 5 minutes. Of course, if you want to go in and look at every one of the seven churches and find some background for it, well, you could spend a little more time. You spend about 20 minutes. But in terms of the historic background material for Revelation, you just don't scratch your skull with it. Unless you take a different view. I take the view of Revelation interpretation, which is called futurist. We think it is not yet fulfilled. If you take the view that Dr. J. Adams and some others take, that the book has already been fulfilled, then you may have to spend more time on historical background. You may have to arrange all those Turkish Saracen kings to fill in the kings of Rome and things of that sort. You may spend a lot of time in historic background looking for what I refer to as history which hasn't happened. We don't often get nasty, but just every now and then I party. It isn't really part of my nature to be a vindictive type, believe it or not. I'm much, much too broad-minded in many, many areas. But I have read through at least 8 books, historical and preterite interpretations of Revelation, showing how it's all been fulfilled already. Of course, they're written over a span of 250 years, so what was fulfilled to a man who wrote 250 years ago is not fulfilled any longer. It has to be completely rewritten. And I'm always fearful of anything that has to be reinterpreted every 30 years and put up to a new scheme. Now, you'll discover that I also abandon the prophetic picture of the Revelation 7 churches for the same reason. I hate anything that has to always be updated, 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 and say, whoops, we just added another age, and we've all been wrong up to this time. That always bugs me a little bit. But I have other problems that we'll keep secret at this time. So all of those basic materials and historic background in the apocalyptic literature, much less necessary. However, I'll tell you what is necessary. It's necessary for apocalyptic literature that you have a good command on the study of speech figures and a good understanding of imagery and what it means and how it's used. Apocalyptic literature is always talking about stuff that you haven't seen yet. It's unveiling it. But it's doing it in language and terms which may be beyond you. Can you imagine going back 300 years and trying to describe a jet plane to some kid in the colonies? Can you imagine it? With your technical precision and your knowledge, can you imagine it? To someone who hadn't seen anything fly but birds, buzzards, and silver dollars across the Rappahannock, can you imagine what it would be like explaining to them the jet? We had a very humorous kind of thing happen years ago. My wife was babysitting the children of one of the professors of my seminary when I was a student. That's what's known as picking up extra shekels, and if the kids like you, credit points too. If the kids don't like you, don't go back. They were bright kids. They were the children of John W. Buswell, who is a professor at the Covenant or some such place today. Fine teacher and a nice man. He had two very bright little children at the time. He might have 30 today, but he had two bright little children at the time. He pastored a church in the heart of Philadelphia. So his little girl, who maybe was four, say, I don't know, four or five, but she was awfully little. She was a bright kid who loved to talk. But she had lived all of her life on a concrete street in West Philadelphia where he pastored a church. My wife was reading her story about pigs. You know what it was? It was Three Little Pigs. That's what it was. Three Little Pigs. She should have been reading her philosophy book, but reading Three Little Pigs. And suddenly she said to my wife, she said, Mrs. Taylor, she said, what is a pig? Never occurred to my wife that a child did not know what a pig was. Well, the next 10 minutes produced in my part the greatest humor that I have known in years while my wife tried to tell this little girl what was a pig. Anything she said, the child immediately took the wrong cast to it. My wife said, well, she said, a pig is an animal with 4 feet. Oh, she said, like my kitty. Not like a kitty. Never else. This is not like a kitty. When my wife said it had a curly hair, curly tail, the little girl said, my mother has curly hair. Totally. Her mother only had curly hair when the iron was hot. It was a totally different kind of thing. Totally different. So again and again, she said to the child, again and again, said this, while looking through the book for a picture, you know, look, look, look. Some storybook without pictures. After a while, she drew her little picture of a pig. And the little girl looked at it with incredulity, and she said, is that a pig? Dim stories from the past. But see, the apocalyptic literature is showing you stuff that your mind is not prepared to grasp. And it invariably describes it with speech, figure, and imagery in the hope that you can comprehend that. So here come locusts with teeth of iron. Well, that's an unusual locust. But it certainly is a speech figure describing the terrible nature and the devouring capacity of it. Not that they each had to carry a file and sharpen their, take the rust off their, you know what I'm saying, I hope. I shouldn't be babyish about it. But to study the apocalyptic, if you don't have an understanding of speech figures, it's bad news. So that becomes more important there than any place else. And to see imagery whereby the writer, by the Spirit of God, is led to portray something like the New Jerusalem. Big whole articles have been written over whether it's a literal description or just a figure of indescribable beauty and glory that nobody can measure. The New Jerusalem. Dr. Cohen wrote an article for our bulletin, The New Jerusalem Will Be Big Enough, describing the size and the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. Well, there's a lot of things not told us about, a lot of things that are, but it's all told us in what we call excessive language. What difference will it make in eternity if the streets are gold or not? You don't spend it anyway. I'm not saying they're not gold. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying, what difference will it make in eternity? From a human point of view, they could be asphalt. You know, it would not, in eternity, But because of the magnitude and beauty and gold, I'm not saying they're not gold, I'm just saying that the picture is one of surpassing great beauty. And the most beautiful terms are used to describe it to us, which no doubt represent accurately what it is, but yet still beyond our ability to conceive it. We used to sing in the quartets, the city four square. In the land of famous day. It was always a funeral song. I remember the tenor. The tenor went, in the land of famous day. Like that. I used to get so moved by it that I would begin to weep inwardly. I'm an emotional weeper anyway, see, thinking of that beautiful city and the glories of God. But they are indescribable. And so Paul says, I saw things that aren't fit to be uttered. You can't hear them, really. Well, if they did, they would be apocalyptic things. Let me leave that subject right then and there, see. So you'll discover that in the apocalyptic literature, the thing that you have to know more than anything else is the understanding of speech figures. You may need to go back and take a course in corrective English, but the understanding of speech figures and poetic imagery. You'll discover that chronological arrangement in apocalyptic literature means almost nothing. The one piece of chronology is that it's usually a long way ahead of you, and you'll discover that often a cryptic nature is involved. Apocalyptic literature is designed to make you study. That's why you have the threefold blessing in Revelation on the guy who reads it and hears it and who does it. But apocalyptic literature is designed to make you study, to bring out the best in you as you concentrate on what God is saying. And of course, it has an immediate practical benefit to today, because it says, in the light of what God is doing, much like you read in 2 Peter 3, in the light of what God is doing, what kind of people should we be? Now, you really don't need this today, but this is where we are as far as my past is concerned. You look at the particular concepts of the narrative history, the epistolatory discussions, the letters, and the apocalyptic literature. I'm going to mention a couple special classes of literature real quick-like. I'll mention four of them. The discourses, like the long sermons of the Lord, and of Peter and Acts, the discourses. That's a special class of literature. The discourse has to be studied in the light of its historic background. The historic background is more important to the discourse than to any other type of literature in the scripture. So the discourse, because the historic background tells you why it's given, who's there, what it's given for, and so where possible, the historic background is more important to the discourse than any other particular part of literature. As a general rule of thumb, I've always tried to say to myself, I don't insist on it for others, I've always tried to say to myself that discourses, like parables and everything else, have a central point. If you can determine what the central point is, then everything else will kind of harmonize with it. I feel that for all types of literature. The second type, special class, the parables. Well, I can't tell you how keen it is, I think, that a parable has a central truth and that everything else is ancillary to that. In the case of some parables, I confess I haven't discovered honestly what I think the central truth is. I have come to the point, though, in the parable, for example, of the sons, the lost sons, the prodigal son. I have come to the point where although I hotly argued against it in my seminary days, today I've come to the point where I agree with Laird Harris, a professor at Covenant, who was my teacher years ago, who probably took it from somebody else, but in my seminary days I was really cooled by it. But I have come to the point where I agree with those men that the point in the parable of the prodigal son is not the prodigal at all, but the self-righteous older brother who didn't see the need of redemption and so forth. You'll have to think it through for yourself. I don't explain the parables here, but I've come to think that that's the central point, and everything else is ancillary to it. Of course, the end result being that the individual is unwilling to repent and move, can't be helped much. If he's got everything already, what more can you give him? But the scholars still haggle that one out, and I may change my mind in 10 years, or 5 years, or 10 minutes, as the case may be. The kingdom parables, it's sometimes hard to pick it up. But the central point in the parables, and that everything goes ancillary to them. Now, the account of the man who fell among thieves, when I was in college, for a whole sermon on the ministry of the Holy Spirit,
based on the episode of the use of the donkey to take that fellow to the inn. How the Holy Spirit bears us up, carries us on, secures us at the inn gate. I thought to myself, there's got to be a better type of Holy Spirit than that donkey. Today, anything can be used as a symbol. Animals are often used as a symbol, no argument there. And a donkey is one of the more honorable of animals, and one of the smarter ones. But after a while, you say to yourself, what is the key point of a parable? And suddenly the other things become very ancillary and minute. We're not always able to discover the key point, then we keep our eyes open. If we were wise, our mouths shut. But most of us are not that wise. Now, a third type of literature is what I refer to as the diary events, the day-by-day journals. There are a little of it in the Gospels, a lot of it in the Book of Acts, a touch or two in the Epistles, like when Paul goes through his relation of how he was beaten and stoned and so forth, the diary events. You have to remember that those events are given to us to show us the inner workings of the heart, and they are particularly important because they show us the emotional makeup of the Lord's person, which in the New Testament you don't see much of. You see a lot of it in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament you don't see much of. In the New Testament you don't see much of personal emotion until you come to diary events. And Paul, suddenly you hear Paul saying, I wish myself accursed almost for Israel's sake. In relation to his personal feeling on a day-by-day basis, it becomes very meaningful to you at that particular point. And the last thing I will refer to, or what I refer to in my notes, is allusions. A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N. Allusions. Allusions. A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N. Allusions. As, for example, when the apostle reaches out in a special sense in Acts 17 and alludes to the work of Pindar, the poet, and others. Allusionary material. Sometimes to the Old Testament. And once or twice to the words of Christ himself. Remember Paul says in Corinthians, the Lord Jesus, it is better to give than to receive. Do you remember that? But you know the statement is never found in the Gospels.
There are a couple of oddball things, particularly in Jude, that aren't in the Old Testament. And I heard a guy ask this question one other time, and the guy somehow evaded the question.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I think it was Jude that cites the names of the sorcerers before Moses.
Timothy.
Janus
and Jambres.
Yeah.
But Jude.
And then there's Jude cites something from Enoch, I guess.
Yes.
Does that make them authoritative? Because
no.
They've appeared in the Gospel?
Allusionary incidents, that's one reason I bring it up here. Allusionary incidents or reference does not make the total of the work which is alluded to authoritative. It should suggest to us that what is alluded to at its particular point is right. As, for example, when Paul quotes the Greek poets in Acts 17, when he says, your own poets have said, we are all his offspring. On that point, the poets were right. But the next line the poet could have been, but I look like Zeus, see, and on that point he might have been wrong. Hence the illusionary material, the allusion. I always say that with a lot of emphasis that nobody thinks I'm saying illusion. The allusionary material is an appeal to some common understanding or some common knowledge, which presumably is right in the nature of inspiration. But it does not indicate that the total body from which it's extracted is authoritative. Hence, if all we used were the allusions to the Old Testament, it would not prove much. You know, and the New Testament, fortunately, makes a lot of direct statements about the Old Testament, like Matthew 5. But if all we had were the allusionary statements, they would not prove much, as far as the total body was concerned. Now, you do have in Jude, although I'll tell you it's hard to find, in Jude you have two suggested allusionary statements, one to the assumption of Moses, and two to the... to Enoch, to the book of Enoch. The citation is hard to find in Enoch. Yeah, this sounds like Jude. And the suggestion and the assumption of Moses is rather easy to find, but that's Michael contending for the body of Moses. But the exact framework is not so easy. So we've been perplexed by those citations. Likewise, the one you mentioned a few moments ago, the name of the magicians in Timothy, Jannes and Jambres. That seems to be a muted reference to the testimony of the patriarchs. Don't know for sure, because they're named variously. But those may all three be allusions to extra-biblical literature of an apocryphal sort. Not the formal apocrypha that we often talk about, but to apocryphal pseudepigraphic literature. Really. You have another one when Paul talks about the Cretans and the slow bellies. He says that the poets have said they're all slow bellies and liars. He kind of thinks maybe the poet is right on that.
I think his testimony is true.
Yeah, it's kind of rough on you if you're a Cretan. But if you're converted out of it, a convert is a new man, no matter what he was in the first place. So all the tailors were drunkards. Coffee at least doesn't make you tipsy. At least not that kind. So illusionary literature. With regard to illusionary literature, you simply need to know why the illusion is being made and what the point of it is, and bear in mind this general thrust, that it in itself does not establish the authoritative nature of the whole of something else. When we come to the New Testament and the Old Testament, see, the New Testament many times speaks of the Old Testament as God's great revelation. The Lord saying, "Thy word is truth, the law and the prophets will not pass away for one jot. If you have to believe Moses, you can't believe me," and so forth. Numerous evidences of that. And then there are dozens of allusions. But the allusions should not boggle you. Does anybody have the new Nestle Allen Greek Testament? Anybody in the room with the Nestle Allen Greek Testament? Wicker and Black and all these guys. No? That looks like it. Very long. See? I'll sound learned in a minute or foolish. With other people, you turn the pages very carefully. Yeah. See, here in the back, this is the Allen, Black, Metzger, Wickren, Martini version. Martini? Yeah, in the back of this version, starting in page 918, they give you a listing of all of the citations in the New Testament from the Apocrypha. Are you familiar with the following? There's a saying from the Ascension of Isaiah, that's really pseudepigraphic, but from the Ascension of Isaiah, from the Assumption of Moses, from Baruch, from Enoch, from Esdras, from Judas, from Maccabees, 1st Maccabees, 2nd Maccabees, 3rd Maccabees, and 4th Maccabees. From the Psalms of Solomon, from Sirach, from Susanna, from Tobit, from Wisdom, and a couple notes from Cleanthes and Aratus and a couple like that. You know, when I went to college, I took a course in New Testament introduction, and I was told several times the New Testament never quoted any of the apocryphal books. Have you ever heard that? I was told that several times. Never quoted any of the apocryphal books. When this thing came out, of course, I saw these citations in the New Testament. I got my copy about 6 years or 7 years ago. I said, "Have we been wrong all these years?" Well, of course, you discover when you look at every one of these, with the exception of the ones from the Greek poets, they're clear. You discover when you look at every one of these, it's like two words in common, you know. It says, and John went up. Yeah, that's right. And Sirach, almost all the citations in Sirach are exact citations from the Old Testament. It's just that Sirach, that's Ecclesiasticus, and he quotes the Old Testament a great deal. He gives you a recitation of the history of Israel. And these fellows quote Sirach when they might just as well have quoted Chronicles. Now, what they are really doing in this New Testament is giving you a very nice ecumenical tool as a kind of a bond to overcome the hurdle between Protestants and Catholics over the sacred text. That's what they're really doing. And they are suggesting a lot of allusions to the Apocrypha. So to make it a little easier for us to accept the Council of Trent, we were Protestants. But I've noted in spite of it that even if the allusions were right, and they really are pretty pointless, even if they were right, the presence of allusions does not demonstrate authority, except for the particular point that's used. Dr. Boss.
I was just going to say that usually the same people that say that there are no allusions in the Apocrypha also imply that an allusion does
require
some kind of authority, so therefore they've got to say it.
That's right. And see, we were probably wrong in our whole thrust. What we should have said is that the Apocrypha never claims to be inspired, and we're done with it, probably. Yeah. I've had friends that thought if he quoted once in the Apocrypha, we'd have to give up and all become Romanists. It's like the boys that worry about Peter going to Rome. I have no doubt in my mind at all what Peter spent the last years of his life in Rome. I've got no doubt about it at all. When he says the church which is of Babylon saluteth you, I have no doubt at all in my mind. I don't split anybody's church over it, but I have no doubt at all in my mind he's talking about Rome. But there's a long cry from Peter being in Rome and the claims of the pontifical see. A long, long gap in there. He might have operated a hospitality house for Christians and a conference center in Rome. Would not have hardly established the Roman claims in Peter. Well, that's how it goes. That's how it goes. Well, one snappy note. Oh, I forgot my pen too. It's a bad day for me. One snappy note. This was capital B, New Testament literature and how it's best understood. One snappy note of capital C, the New Testament, its arrangement and how its message develops. This is a fast note. Well, the essential message of the New Testament, of course, relates to the finished work accomplished by Christ. The New Testament, its arrangement and how its message develops. And so logically, its arrangement is first to show the background for that work in the life and death of Christ, life, ministry, and death of Christ, which all the Gospels do. And then secondly, to show the development of that work in the formation of the early church, which the book of Acts does, the development of that work. First, the foundation of that work. Secondly, the development of that work. And third, the implementing of that work. Implementing, I-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T-I-N-G, the implementing of that work through the revelation given for the New Testament church. So that logically you have the Gospels, and then you have the Acts, and then you have the Epistles, and the things that go with them, because the message of the New Testament is about this final redemptive work performed by Christ, so the foundation and the development, and then the implementation of it. The only reason I stress that here is that that, again, goes back to my doctrinal clue in New Testament studies, that for our age and for our church, what we need in our formulation of doctrine is some basic concept of Christ's teaching, some concept of how it develops in the book, and some concept of how it's explained later on, epistolatorily. I read an article this last, in Christianity Today. How many read Christianity Today? Let us see how many waste their time regularly. Okay, good. Did you read the article in Christianity Today interviewing the Anglican Archbishop from India? In the last 2 months, 3 months, 4 months. It's hard to keep about reaching Muslims and whatnot. He said he thought one of the problems, I don't know if he believes in it or not, to tell you the truth. Reading the article, I'm not sure if he believes in postage stamps. But anyhow, he said something that gripped me, just the same. He said one of the problems with the Muslims is we do not approach them the right way. He said we attempt to approach them through the Gospel of John. So he said we give out hundreds of copies of the Gospel of John. Now he felt that the Gospels had been written by the Holy Spirit, again, not really explaining what he meant for that, and he felt that the Holy Spirit arranged them, so he said our approach to them first should be through Matthew. He said, let us stick with the sequence of the Gospels. He said, let us show them that Jesus is the fulfilled seed of Abram. All Muslims believe in Abram. He said, let us show them that Jesus is the fulfilled seed of Abram. Then he said, let us show them how Jesus is the prophet of God, in Mark. Let us show them how Jesus is the servant of men, in Luke. And finally, he said, let us show them that Jesus is God incarnate, in John, he said. Now, I don't know if he's right or wrong. I mean, that analysis almost any kid through third grade high school could know, but I'm not sure if he's right or wrong in his overall point. But I was kind of struck by reading it, and said to myself, why is it that I always give out copies of the Gospel of John? Well, it's fairly simple. It's easy to read, easy to get to. You don't have to wade through a bunch of genealogies. And the statements on the new birth are so emphatic and clear, see, that a blind man on a galloping horse at midnight could read them and understand them. That's why we give it out. But at the same time, you have to wonder, well, is it really the fourth step in a logical progression? Well, whether that's true or not, it remains to be seen, I suppose.
But the development of the New Testament message is just from that, from the foundation laid by Jesus, this development in Acts, and the implementation of what comes to us next.
Now, I have two things to do before this class ends, and I go to capital D. Capital D is the New Testament, its broad historic background. First, I have a chart to pass up. It's only a matter of time when I start making charts. This chart may stun you or surprise you, and you may, it's hard to tell, but it won't do any of those things. This is a capital D is the New Testament against its historic background. Did I say that? And capital D is a chart, unnumbered and whatnot, on the notes and the political background of New Testament age. Notes, I do a standard system. See, I'm giving one paper to Mr. Cho, and I'm giving the whole stack to Mr. Platico, who will take off one and pass the stack on that way. He'll keep one and pass the stack. They always get somebody, usually somebody very bright, who wants to keep the stack and pass one. Almost always happens. I want you to have a copy of this chart, which I've tried to summarize, the stuff that I won't dictate. Now, almost everything on my chart can be found somewhere in Tenney, but you've got to look at about eight different places. So that's a chart with regard to the political background, which I will take up with you in our next class. Then I'm wondering if I have anybody that feels like a really ambitious student. I've given you an overall assignment for the course. You know that, don't you? Yeah, overall assignment for the course. I'm always looking for people who don't have enough to do and would like to do something more, something interesting, and yet not burden the whole class with it. So what I usually do in the course of a semester, in most of my courses, is come up with 5, 8, 10, 15 report-type things, for which I look for volunteers, those who would like to do something interesting, perhaps add a point in my esteem of their abilities. Usually come up with 5, 10, 15 or so. Just they're volunteer things are what they are. Because I'd like to make everybody work three times as hard, but I'm a realist. I have an article here that I'd like a volunteer to read, do a short summary of it, and be able to present it in this class in about 10 minutes. 2 weeks from today. 2 weeks from today. Anybody want to volunteer? No, I'm not going to tell you what it is. Brother, it's like new life. I don't tell you what it is. I just say it's there. I'll tell you what it is when I get to volunteer. I realize that's very unfair, but that's the way I am on other things, too. Very unfair. Do I have a volunteer? Mr. Wise? Okay, you'll enjoy it. The article is The Chronology of the Reign of Herod the Great. But here's the thing, Mr. Weiss. Here's the thing, Mr. Weiss, and this is why I'm passing it on. He offers a new date for the death of Herod, which is quite different from the one in my notes, quite different from the one in Penny, quite different from everything else. So I have photocopied it here. And after reading it, I stapled one page in upside down. You'll pass it back to Mr. Weiss. So if you'll, 2 weeks from today, if you'll be ready for a 10-minute summary and report and evaluation, we'll sharply limit your time. But it's an interesting article. You don't have to, at least I think it's interesting. What Mr. Weiss thinks may be another story. What you think may be another story, too. But it isn't often that any really new, exciting thing comes up like this. When people for years and years have said Herod died in 4 B.C., and every book has said it for years and years, suddenly somebody goes through lots of evidence and says, wait a minute, and has him die a year later. Now the funny thing is that if Herod dies a year later, it throws the whole chronology for Christ's life off too, since it's under his successor that the children are killed. Do you see that for us? So it's an interesting enough thing to read and see and weigh the evidence. We'll let Mr. Weiss do it. Okay, I'll have several more in the course of the year, but I rarely tell what they are in advance. I'm not sure why, just I'm made that way, I guess. So I will see you Wednesday.
Yes, right. I even know you weren't here.
I think so. No, no. The Bible study is one. Okay, thanks.
You probably know about the business that Christ ministry for your 4 years.
Yes, or 2 years.
Yes. I never heard that.